We go from the ridiculous to the sublime. And of course, some of you, I'm sure, are wondering, why do we even fuss with all the speculative stuff about how to interpret how a book was produced? Let's just leave it simple. God inspired it. That's okay with me. But some of us have to work at many different levels. We encounter the same phenomena in the scripture that critical scholars encounter. And sometimes their arguments are very persuasive in what they're doing with it. But at other times, I mean, there simply is another way of reading the data. You can't change the data. They're there. That's fixed. But how do you account for that? And as an evangelical scholar, I have to wrestle with, how did we get this book? And I have to ask, how is it that the book looks like it does? I mean, such a symmetrical piece. Who did this? My response is, God inspired somebody to give us this magnificent work of art. And it is that in my mind. It's not an accidental thing. It didn't just happen haphazardly. It heightens my sense of awe. The Jewish scholar Moshe Greenberg, who's passed away, in a review of his book, Michael Fishbein, noted, it's obvious that when Moshe Greenberg reads the text, he stands before it with awe. And I think that's what we need to do. This is an awesome product we've got here, inspired by God. And to me, this all enhances my view of the remarkable object that is the Scriptures. Ezekiel happened one way. I'm not saying they all happen this way. But look at each text separately. What information does the book itself give us about itself? And so this has been an interesting project with Ezekiel. Let's go then to the message of Ezekiel. What can we say when you read this book? What will you preach from Ezekiel? In no other prophet does the wonder and grandeur of God receive such eloquent and sublime expression as in Isaiah. When I read Isaiah, I am like that prophet in the temple. I'm down on my face. Oy vey! Woe is me, I've seen the glory. In this book, Yahweh, the Holy One, is not only the one and only God, He's the omnipotent creator, the omnipotent sustainer, the omniregent director, the omniscient judge of the universe. Universe. The universalism and cosmic interest of Isaiah stands in sharpest contrast to the parochialism of Ezekiel. Ezekiel isn't much concerned about the cosmos. From beginning to end, the God who confronts the reader in this book is first and foremost the God of Israel. Not only passionate about His relationship with His people, but willing to stake His reputation on their fate or fortune. He does indeed sit as cosmic king on His throne in the universe, the first vision, and through His heavenly chariot His rule extends to the farthest corners of the earth. But His chosen residence is in Jerusalem, in the land of Canaan, among His own people. Even in the exercise of His sovereignty over the nations, His agenda is focused on Israel. Very parochial book. As far as Ezekiel is concerned, Nebuchadnezzar's place in history is determined by his role as wielder of the divine sword directed at Judah and Jerusalem. The oracles against the nations leave no doubt about his sovereignty over all, but the rise and fall of foreign powers have historical significance primarily to the extent that these events touch the fate of God's people. Gog and his hordes, the archetypical enemies of, of Israel, gathered from the four corners of the earth, 38 and 39, are puppets brought in by the divine hands to prove Yahweh's enduring commitment to the safety of his people. His people. By eliminating them, he magnifies himself, makes himself known, sets his glory among the nations, and he demonstrates to the world, Israel is mine. He is indeed concerned that all the world recognize his person and his presence in their affairs, but his agenda is always focused on Israel, which is remarkably parochial. After Isaiah, and you have to ask, what is going on here? Jeremiah has hints of going to the ends of the earth, but it is interesting. You read Jeremiah, the New Covenant text, Jeremiah 31. That whole chapter is as parochial as anything in the book of Ezekiel. Jeremiah's vision there is cast no farther than Israel. And it's a very physical Israel in the land of Israel. So in Ezekiel, it's always, the nations are there as agents of divine judgment and whatever, objects of divine judgment, and witnesses of what God is doing for Israel. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. But there isn't a hint here of incorporating the nations into the people of God. Not a hint. The closest you get, I've forgotten which chapter, right at the end, when you have the map about the division of the 12 tribes, the territorial division, there is a reference to the resident aliens, the Gerim, but they're incorporated into the respective tribes. You know, so even then they have to become Israelites. This is a very parochial book, and so we have to recognize that about the God of Ezekiel. Second, although Ezekiel avoids the title the Holy One of Israel, so common in Isaiah, this attribute of Yahweh is high in Ezekiel's mind. Just because he doesn't use the language doesn't mean it isn't in his mind. From the form and radiance of the inaugural vision to the concentric gradations of holiness built into the design of the temple in the final vision, everything about Yahweh's character and actions proclaims Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. His disposition toward his people is particular, is driven by a passion for the reputation of his holy name. He must visit them with his judgment because their idolatry and abominable actions have defiled his temple, his land, his people, his Sabbaths, and especially his holy name, Shem Kodesh. Because of his passion for his holy name, he has not utterly destroyed his people in the past, and for this reason he must restore his people to himself and to his land in the future. A wicked Israel behaving like Sodom and Gomorrah defiles his reputation. Ah, but so does a nation in exile and a land in ruins. What does that do to the reputation of his holy name? It defiles it, and so he's got to resolve those. Accordingly, after the judgment, when he deals with Israel's enemies, regathers his people, restores them to their hereditary homeland, revitalizes them with the Spirit, he acts not in accordance with what people deserve, but in defense of his holy name, that he might be sanctified through his people in the midst of the nations. Third, God is the gracious covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And of course, Ezekiel lives in a world, ministers in a world where they're shaking their fists in the face of God and said, why didn't you keep your covenant? Where were you? Every promise in the book is mine, mine, mine. Ezekiel's word is, I have kept the covenant. To the T. Do you have that idiom? To the letter. Precisely. This is exactly what I said would happen. And that's why Ezekiel's oracles of judgment always have Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 echoing. They're ringing in his mind. It's as the Lord has, I am Yahweh, I have spoken, and I will do. Now that, I have spoken, I don't think refers primarily to Ezekiel's oracles. I think it refers to the ancient promise. Long ago, I am Yahweh. Guaranteed, I will do. I keep my word. That is the point here. He is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And from beginning to the end, when judgment comes, it's not because the covenant is off. It's because it's on. But Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and 30 say that that can't be the end. There is restoration on the other side of the judgment. And this is all about Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. God is by definition one who speaks and acts. I alluded to this already. You have repeatedly, I am Yahweh, I have spoken, I will act. Ezekiel offers no sublime poetry on the attributes of God, no lofty lectures on his personality, as in the events associated with Israel's original exodus from Egypt. Knowledge of his person and character are gained by observing his performance. God acts on behalf of. Indeed, this collection of prophecies leaves the impression that when Yahweh acts in judgment against his people, it's not primarily to punish them, but that the world may know that he is Yahweh. It's what we call the recognition formula. His aim in restoring Israel is exactly the same, to demonstrate before the world who he is. Fifth, God is present by his, well, I've conflated two statements here actually. God is present by his Holy Spirit, or Ezekiel is the prophet of the Spirit. I actually have that at the beginning of an essay somewhere. Ezekiel refers to the Spirit of God more than any other of the prophets, which is why I call him the prophet of the Spirit, or shall we say, the Pentecostal prophet. I don't know. Exploiting the word ruach, spirit, wind, breath, to its full, he presents the Spirit of Yahweh as the signature of divine presence in many contexts. You know, we have a tendency to homogenize the work of the Spirit so that we say, in the old order, Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people. In the New Testament, he is in. And so we dig this ditch between the two testaments based on where the Spirit is, over or in. That is far too simplistic, if not outrightly false. The Spirit of God does many things in Ezekiel. The Spirit is the agent of conveyance. He picks Ezekiel up and carries him away. In Ezekiel, he's the agent of animation. These wheels are alive. Why? The Spirit is in the wheels. They're alive, living wheels. He is the agent of prophetic inspiration. False prophets speak from their own spirit. Chapter 13. Ezekiel speaks from the Spirit of God. That's inspiration. The Spirit is a sign of divine ownership, the Gog and Magog oracle, a declaration, in my view, that it's a hypothetical statement. Though the whole world in the future should be arrayed against Israel, God will not let them touch her. And the clincher is the last sentence in chapter 39. For I will have poured out my Spirit on all flesh. That's the guarantee. That liquid metaphor is very important. It's different from I will put my Spirit within you, chapter 37. To me, these are two different metaphors. I will put my Spirit in you. That is an animating, regenerating, transforming Spirit. So when you have the Spirit of God, you walk in a certain way. You live a certain way. But this is not that. When God pours out His Spirit on all flesh, this metaphor, liquid metaphor, I think happens five or six times in the prophets. in every instance, it's in a covenantal context. In my view, this is the sealing of the covenant. God pours out His Spirit on Israel. That's what guarantees their security in Him. Of course, now I read the New Testament and I read Ephesians. We are sealed by the Spirit. And the interesting thing is the phenomenon of pouring out of the Spirit in the book of Acts. I do read the New Testament. Fabulous devotional material. But the book of Acts is structured, in my view, on the phenomenon of pouring out of the Spirit. Have you ever followed this through? It happens first in chapter 2. Peter quotes Joel. And the interesting thing about Joel is it says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And I think this is where Hans Walter Wolf is quite right. This means all Israel. It doesn't mean all humanity. This is a parochial vision here. All Israelites will have the Spirit of God poured out on them. That's covenantal renewal context. Here, who's involved in that Acts 2 event? Who? Diaspora? Jews from all over the world are in Jerusalem. What is the significance of Pentecost? This is not a regenerating, well, it is a regenerating moment, but this is, in this context, this is not a regenerating idiom. What happens at Pentecost? Who are these Jews? They are Jews who believe in Jesus. Oh, Joel is fulfilled. What is the covenant community? How is it defined now? Jews who believe in Jesus. After this, there is no salvation any other way than apart from belief in Christ. Jews who believe in Jesus are the covenant people. Well, you, a couple of chapters later, was it chapter 7? So the Samaritans. What happens when the Samaritans believe? The apostles go down there and guess what? It happens again. Who are Samaritans? Half-Jews. Physically, or half Israelites, certainly, physically and spiritually. They have the Torah of Moses, but they don't have the prophets. You know, so they believe in Jesus, and the phenomenon happens again. It happens again in chapter 10. Who's in chapter 10? Cornelius. Who's Cornelius? He's a Roman centurion, a God-fearer. Ah, but he's still in the land. Happens once more. Is it chapter 18 or 19? Ephesus. Who are the Ephesians? It's way out there. It's a fabulous picture that's being painted here. If I can find my... notice, these are concentric circles. It starts with Jews who believe in Jesus, half-Jews who believe in Jesus, a God-fearer who's been infected with Jewish monotheism. And then out there, way out, this is the God is progressively redefining the covenant community. These are sealing this people as God's community of faith. I think that's what's happening here. So Ezekiel is the prophet of the Spirit. And 6, God is on the side of life, not death. At the end of chapter 18, for I desire not the death of the wicked, but their life. So turn from your sins and live. Interesting statement there. God is on the side of life. So much for the theology proper. How about ecclesiology? What is Ezekiel's view of Israel. And here we break it down into three parts. What's Ezekiel's view of Israel's past? In several of his oracles, especially chapter 16, 22, and 23, he rewrites Israel's history. I sometimes wonder, you know, when we commission people to write the history of a school or the history of a denomination or whatever else, we're very careful to get the right people to write it. Because we want it to have the right spin. Makes me wonder, if God were writing the history of our people, what would it look like? And so in the book of Ezekiel, you've got him repeatedly rewriting the biography of the people of God. And it's not a pleasant story. From the days we were in Egypt, you were idolaters and you've never left them. Oh, we learned something about idolatry in Egypt that you haven't learned anywhere else. When I read the book of Exodus, I don't find any idolatry. I do find that as soon as they're out and they're freed, they become idolaters. The golden calf. But where's that come from? In Ezekiel's mind, this has been the persistent pattern from the beginning. His view of their past is so negative. Then you have Ezekiel's perception of the present. Where are we now? Oh, dear. I mean, on the one hand, he has such a negative view of the people back there in Jerusalem. But on the other hand, chapter 18, son of man, have you heard what the people are saying? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's the present generation. It's not our fault that we're here in exile. Why are we here? God is unfair. God is unprincipled. God is capricious and arbitrary. And what does Ezekiel say? No one suffers for the sins of another person. We all stand before God alone, naked. You can't pass the buck. Chapter 18 is all about, there are no victims. If your parents are righteous, you are not a victim of their righteousness. You stand before God on the basis of your response to grace. If your parents are wicked, you're not, by definition, a victim of their wickedness. And it's not a trap from which you can never get out. No, the person who sins dies. People die or live based on their own righteousness. And then he goes to the third generation. The present Israelites cannot pass the buck and say they are suffering for the sins of previous generations. They're suffering for their own sins. This Ezekiel's picture of the people in front of them. They are hard, incorrigible. They've got hearts of stone. Oh, that they would have hearts of flesh. And then you have Ezekiel's perception of Israel's future. And this is where the gospel begins to shine so brilliantly. In chapters 34, God says, I will bring you back from your scatterings and bring you to my land and bring you to myself and set over you one shepherd, my servant David. There's a future. In chapter, that's chapter 34. In chapter 36, the heart transplant passage. I mean, what a fabulous text. I mean, you don't even have to work on that sermon. Just read the text, and it preaches. Of course, it's all about God is the divine physician. I mean, we think we are so brilliant with our medical advances these days. When our son was in 11th grade, he was captain of a high school swim team. We're in Australia. You swim, don't you? The world knows you swim. But I'll never forget the closing banquet at the end of the season. They asked me to pray. It wasn't in the school grounds. It was in a restaurant somewhere, so I guess they could do this. And in addition to a prayer for the blessing for the evening and for the food, they asked if I would pray for Brent Verkey, one of my son's good friends, a fellow member of the swim team, 16-year-old, had just contracted a horrendous virus that was killing his heart, and if there weren't a donor heart discovered within a matter of weeks, he'd be gone. So we prayed for Brent Verkey. And sure enough, within a week, the Lord answered our prayers and gave him a new heart. This was in April when we had the banquet. Next fall, when the guys were back in the pool, there was Brent. Massive scar down his chest, but there was Brent. New heart. It's amazing, isn't it? We have this idea, though, that that's a modern idea. No, it's not. Ezekiel thinking about a heart transplant. And he says the key to Israel's future is not within Israel. They can't help themselves. It takes a divine surgeon. But God will do it. And it's a promise. Guaranteed. Israel's future is guaranteed by the mercy and the grace of God. And of course, that future includes the Messiah. What do we do with Ezekiel's vision of the Messiah? How do we preach Christ from Ezekiel? Well, I know that my views on these things are not standard all around, but between you and me and the fence post, it's a farm idiom from Saskatchewan. When I preach Yahweh, I'm preaching Christ. The New Testament makes two points about Jesus. One, he is the Messiah. That's a Davidic thing. The son of David. Ezekiel has enough to say about that. Where shall we go? Chapter 17, fabulous text. This is the text about the tender sprig. Verse 22, the Lord, thus says the Lord, I shall take a sprig from the lofty cedar and set it, I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, I shall plant it on the high and lofty mountain, on the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs that bear fruit and become a stately cedar, birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will rest in its shade, and in the shade of its branch, nest in the shade of its branches, and all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. Ah, notice, the trees of the field will, they don't nest in his shade. Who are the trees of the field? These are the nations around. They're the observers. They watch. They know that I am Yahweh. I bring down the high tree. I exalt the low. I dry up the green tree. I make the dry flourish. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. I will perform. This, of course, is a text at the climactic moment of a text addressed to the king of Israel. Jehoiachin is the tender sprig who is the key to the future, because God will bring a sprig from Babylon and plant it on the mountain, which is Zion. Ezekiel has a vision of the Messiah, never forgotten, God's eternal promise to David. And of course, if you want to become more specific, towards the end of the book, Ezekiel does in fact talk about David. Chapter 34, those of you in pastoral ministry or headed for pastoral ministry, you ought to do a term paper on this paper, on this chapter, because it's all about the pastor. Psalm 23, the Lord is my pastor, I shall not want. Brilliantly royal psalm. It's a fabulous psalm. And Peter tells us, you know, shepherd the flock according to God. Strange grammatical construction there. I think it's actually as God shepherds. And Psalm 23 gives us the paradigm for divine shepherding. But here, chapter 34, we actually have two shepherds. One is God is the true shepherd. But two, notice verse 25. Or let's actually pick it up at verse 23. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. And I, Yahweh, have spoken. And I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so they may live securely in the wilderness. The interesting thing about Ezekiel's vision of the Messiah, my servant David, one shepherd over them, is that he's not a deliverer. He's not engaged in the deliverance. The deliverance here is presented as the direct act of God. I will rescue you from your shepherds, bad shepherds. I will rescue you, bring you hope home, and then when I have got everything in place, I'll install over you my servant David. So what's the role of the Messiah, the Nasi, the prince in this instance? He is the agent through whom covenant relationship is maintained. His job is to keep this covenantal wheel greased, maintaining it. And I'll try and remember it for some of you who will be back with us tomorrow. This is the triangle. Yahweh, Israel, and the land. What's David's place in this? Remarkably, here's David. 2 Samuel 7, God's covenant with David was for Israel's sake. His function in the business is to keep this triangle functioning smoothly. He's the guardian of covenant. And what happens in this instance, too, it is Yahweh, Israel, back in the land. He puts over them his servant David, who will shepherd all of his sheep. He doesn't put the triangle back together. He keeps it together. Ezekiel 34 presents it, the putting the triangle back together as the direct act of God. The shepherd is installed after that. Chapter 37, you have return to the shepherd after saying, I'm going to put these two sticks together. We've got two different kinds of these, but usually it works with these things. You can stick them one on one staff for the northern kingdom and one staff for the southern, and they will be one nation. But then, verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. One king will be king over all of them. No longer two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. No longer defile themselves with their idols or detestable things. But I will deliver them from their dwelling places. Actually, it's a strange expression. And will cleanse them, and they will be my people. I will be their God. And my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes, observe them forever. And they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, which your fathers lived. They will live on it, they and their sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I'll make a covenant of peace. So right in the middle of the whole thing is this Davidic Messiah. He is the kingpin or linchpin or whatever to the functioning of the covenantal triangle. But then you've got that prince in the last chapters. It's a riddle. Something's happening with a prince in the last chapters. This prince is a very modest figure. In fact, sin offerings are rendered for him. Now, I don't know what to do with that. So now we're dealing again with, I think, physical leadership. That prince is the patron of the cult, of the sacrifices, whatever, but he needs sacrifices for himself. So I'm not exactly sure what to make of that character there, because our Savior, the Messiah, was sinless. Need no sin offerings for Jesus. And so that one raises questions. But certainly in chapter 34 and 37, you have Ezekiel's brilliant, brilliant messianic vision of renewal happening. And in the context of the renewal, guess what? David is back. This is the climactic moment of eschatological fulfillment of the eternal promises of God. The Messiah is the sign and seal of God's eternal commitment to his people. It's magnificent. There are other ways in preaching Christ from Ezekiel. I mean, that's the Messiah. I said at the beginning of this, the New Testament makes 2 points about Jesus. The first is he is the Messiah. That's the Davidic figure. But the second is he is Yahweh. He is Yahweh. When John the Baptist is asked, who are you? Introduce yourself. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of Yahweh. Who's he talking about? Jesus. Paul, Romans 10:13. Whoever will call upon the name of, well, your translation say the Lord, but that's no name. That's a title. The name in Joel, as he's quoting, is Yahweh. And Paul's point in that one is, after this, in light of the incarnation, apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. Whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh, Jesus is Yahweh. So that when I'm preaching Yahweh from the book of Ezekiel, I'm preaching Christ. Because Jesus is the embodiment of God that we have here. There are those two things. I don't find myself constrained to find all kinds of typological readings. I discovered Jesus in the Lord himself. Whatever God does, Jesus is doing it. He is the embodiment of this God. Of course, that creates all kinds of problems. How can he be both Yahweh and the David figure? It's a mystery. It's like the Trinity. I can't explain it. Yesterday, in the worship service, the text was quoted from Acts chapter 2, and he will be proclaimed both Lord and Christ. Where's that from? The Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to Adonai, or something of that sort. When I read the New Testament, whenever I see Kyrios, I'm asking myself, what does the New Testament writer have in mind? Adonai, Lord, or Yahweh? It never struck me until I heard it in the service yesterday. He will be proclaimed both Lord and Christ. I think he will be proclaimed both Yahweh and the Messiah. That's Jesus. He's both. Both and. Time's gone. We've already broken the rules by going a few minutes over. I turn it back to Gary.